I'm Rebecca, and we are
Mama Bear Apologetics.
We're just two gals talking about life's big questions from a biblical worldview. Because when it comes to the battle of ideas, we need to be able to say, mess with my kids, and I will demolish your arguments.
You mess, I demolish. Got it? Capiche?
Rise up, ladies.
Rise up, Mama Bears.
This might not affect your faith,
but it might affect your children's.
So, welcome to another episode of Mama Bear Apologetics. I'm Hillary.
I'm Rebecca.
And so today, Rebecca is going to be talking about her absolute most favorite person in the world, which is...
Guess who?
Could it possibly
Golly,
be?
I'm like one of those fangirls, and it's so obvious.
I know. I'm looking at you. You're practically blushing. Like, so it's G.K. Chesterton is... What would you call it? That's like your historic crush?
No, I don't have. How can you have a crush on him? I mean, he was huge. But he's like a, I don't know, he's kind of like the grandfather that I wish I had had. And I adored my grandfather.
That's probably a healthier description.
Yeah, no, really. I mean, oh. No, but he's like the grandfather that's kind of like the Obi-Wan Kenobi type, right? That with Luke Skywalker and
all wise, the one
all
that just
wise and calming.
It speaks to your heart in a way that, yeah. So anyway, the quote that Rebecca sent me a couple weeks ago was in regards to a question that I hear very, very often, and that is looking at the God of the Old Testament and saying, why is he so different, or why does he appear so different from the God of the New Testament? Mm-hmm. And so this is one of those classic questions, because and there are a lot of ways that the God of the Old Testament does seem like he operates differently than the God of the New Testament, mm-hmm. but the quote that she found really spoke to her in a way that she said that she's never heard before. So Rebecca, why don't you share a little bit about that?
Yeah, so one of the things that all of us can really recognize is when we read the New Testament and we compare it to the picture of God that we get, the Father, this, you know, that loves the Son, and the way and really Jesus revealed God to us, when we compare mm-hmm. Jesus to the God that we see in some of the Old Testament, it seems like he's changed. And but God is not supposed to change. He's the same. And so why would this seem this way? And in particular, he seems to be very exclusive, and he talks about being jealous, and even he comes across as he's belligerent. He commands people, you shall have no other God but me. And he seems like he's really hedging in the nation of Israel in this very confining little box. And he talks about constantly, I'm a jealous God, you know, and so how do you, you know, jealousy is bad. I mean, if you're in a relationship with someone like that, you know, you want to go away from them and get away. So,
and some of that could be a translational issue. Like, I know that there's certain words that we only have one word for it, when there's really kind of other words from the original. Like, I think I was reading something from, who was it? Alyssa Childers on her blog about slavery. And it was talking about how the Hebrew word for slave and our word for slave are kind of different, but our word, we only have one word versus what they have, mm-hmm. the connotation, which that's a whole other podcast. But so just the concept of jealousy, we sort of put that in our own interpretation of what does jealous look like from our culture, and not necessarily what is the historic definition. And I think whenever you find something in scripture where it hangs on a single word that seems really...
contentious.
Goodness. Well, we'll go with that. It's not the word I'm thinking. Controversial is the word I was looking for.
Yeah.
Whenever it hangs on a single word that's controversial, you should probably start looking into the original language. And I would say jealous would be one of those for the Old Testament.
No, that's wonderful. So there's levels of context that we have to be sure we're not reading our cultural, linguistic, historical context back into the original meaning of the text and what was actually really going on.
Yeah.
So I'm reading The Everlasting Man by Chesterton, and this is a book that C.S. Lewis read when he was an atheist, and he said that it baptized his intellect before he became a Christian. So it's like he said George MacDonald baptized his imagination before he became a Christian.
What did George MacDonald write? I'm trying, like, I know that name, but all of a sudden I'm drawing a blank. I'm thinking 1984, but I know that's not him.
He's famous for Lilith and Fantastes and the At the Back of the North Wind. That's the one that I've read. And then he was a Scottish preacher and minister in the mid-1800s. And he actually wrote a lot of treatises like on imagination and on reason and such as that. And then he wrote these incredible sermons that were just beautiful. I mean, it was poetic as well.
Yeah. I think that makes sense why I'm so drawn to C.S. Lewis, because I think he has such a strong left and right brain.
Well, he would say yes. He said that for him, he had the reason and the imagination, and in the atheistic worldview that he had, they were necessarily bifurcated and divided. And he has a great poem, I think it's called Reason, and it talks about who is going to unite these two, my reason and my imagination. And actually, this is a great segue into what Chesterton is talking about in The Everlasting Man. Okay. So what I wrote this down, what he's doing in The Everlasting Man in general, and so this is, C.S. Lewis called this the best apologetic work of the 20th century.
Wow, if Lewis said that, I would stand up and take notice, because...
Well, and of the of his time in the 20th century.
Of his time, of course, yeah. Well, obviously, yeah, and
actually, he may have, you know, surpassed him in some people's
minds. I think
minds.
Lewis is kind of like my Chesterton. When I read Lewis, I feel like there's things inside my heart that are just stirred, like, this guy understands me. And whenever I hear you talk about Chesterton, I get this feeling that it's the same way for you.
Yeah, and Lewis is the same way for me as well, actually. And what's really amazing is so Lewis really stirs my heart. And then when I read Chesterton, I see Chesterton's influence on Lewis and Tolkien as well. And Chesterton, and Lewis said that. He's like, he was someone when I read him, I so absorbed him that I would quote him and not even realizing I was quoting him. So in The Everlasting Man, Chesterton sweeps across human history with lightning speed, relatively speaking, to show how history has been working towards the event, basically the incarnation and death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Beginning his chronological journey with our earliest known artifacts, the prehistoric man, cave art, along the way tearing down stronghold after stronghold in modern thoughts about the people's cultures and beliefs of antiquity. So he really reveals the fact that we in the modern world look back on ancients with a very narrow lens. Mm-hmm. And we're really judging them by really the box of materialistic naturalism.
Yeah.
And we don't see the full picture. Because he said the first artifacts we have from what people call the brutal cavemen were actually drawings of animals. And when you look at the drawings, there actually shows a lot of artistic sensitivity. This is a fully developed artistic person. He said, okay, yeah, maybe he beat his wife over the head and drug her off by the hair. He's like, we don't have any ancient divorce reports to show this. I don't know where we get this from. But there's a lot of assumptions, and a lot of the assumptions come from really Darwinianism. And he actually distinguishes between Darwin's Darwinianism, which he said was actually had kind of a healthy agnosticism to it, and the dogmatic Darwinianism.
I would agree with that.
Yeah, of his people that promote him today. And so they look back on this idea that we start from barbarism and progressively move toward greater civilization. But he says when the curtain, you know, opens on human history, and we get our first recorded history, the two cultures that we see are ancient Babylon and ancient Egypt, and they're highly civilized and advanced cultures. Mm-hmm. So at prehistory, he thinks that, you know, prehistory wasn't this idea of this barbaric caveman. Now, he said that could be it, you know, if we evolved from apes, but we just don't know. We go too far. So he encourages us to look back on history with a greater openness.
So what does that have to do with the God of the Old Testament?
Okay, so part of it is really trying to understand ancient polytheism, because he said there was this, and he really, in Everlasting Man, there was a book, I think it was written by Huxley, that tried to show the evolution of religion. And he's taking Darwinian ideas of taking from simpler and more barbaric to greater, more complex. And so they think the polytheism was natural, and it eventually evolved into this great monotheistic religion of the Jews and on and what we have today. And so they think there has been an evolution. And Chesterton is actually saying, actually, if you go back and you look at the pagan cultures, even the barbarians today that we have, we go to these, we call them barbarians, but these unreached tribes, they may worship a lot of gods, but when you get to the heart of it, they keep the idea of the one God, the Father, above all of them. They keep that idea. It's still there. It's
kind of a chief god idea.
Like a chief god, but they don't talk about it. They're strangely silent about it. And one of the reasons why Chesterton thinks that they are and that they were is that this one god overall was too big to hold. And so in a way, it's kind of when Paul says that, you know, there is a God in whom we live and move and find our being. He's ever present. And Chesterton likens him to the blue sky or to the sky above us. It's bearing down on us. He's so big. We can't control it. And it's easier to kind of just set him aside, especially if he's making moral demands of us. So polytheism is actually a compromise. And then also he says polytheism, when you look at the ancient polytheism, it was also kind of like a form of ancient relativism, where all these cultures were living side by side and they were trying to get along. And so instead of, you know, my God is better than your God, they said, well, you just come on in. It's kind of like the Hindus of today who are like, oh, just we'll add your God to our pantheon.
And that sounds a little bit like what America's doing right now with the whole tolerance thing.
I think that that is a natural human tendency because we are social creatures that want to get along. And when you have this God that's saying, no, I am the only God and I'm the greatest God and I have, this is what goodness consists of, it really does set you apart. And the evidence that Chesterton gives of this kind of God sets people apart are the Jews. No one, and countless historians and philosophers and thinkers throughout the ages have noted, even Blaise Pascal did, you've got to explain the Jews. How did they stay, even though they weren't just localized in one place? They were dispersed, yet they maintained their culture in a way that no other cultures have. It's very unique. They were a nomadic people that did not blend. And it created a lot of problems.
So kind of what you're saying is there is, it's almost like ideological entropy, where it kind of has a, just historically cultures have a tendency to go towards polytheism in some way because it's less controversial to just keep including rather than to exclude. And so the fact that you have a people group that are choosing to do this on their own, just like any, so entropy is the idea that things go from order to disorder. If any of you have kids, the second you clean your house, especially young kids, good grief, you clean your house and you come back 5 minutes later and there's like spaghetti on the walls and you're like, didn't I just clean this? That would be the concept of entropy. In order to get it back to a state of order, you have to put in a lot of work to make that happen. Same thing for if you have, you know, a teenager in their bedroom. They could be clean 1 minute and as soon as that girl realizes she needs a dress for a party, you're going to come back and the entire closet is everywhere in the bedroom. So that's kind of like what's happening religiously is it is almost non-instinctual to start out with one God because the tendency is to always keep adding because it creates less strife and less stress and less conflict.
And less demand.
And except for this one group that somehow managed, even though they were dispersed throughout all these different countries, to keep a cultural identity and not go in the way that would be natural. That right there is evidence that there has to be some sort of outside force that has come in that has been an organizing force to keep that kind of entropy from occurring.
I love that. That's perfect. So it things tend to, like when you add a cold solution to a warm solution, the cold immediately will disperse and spread out. Gases do the same. They immediately spread out. It's kind of the way things work to from less order to greater disorder. Mm-hmm. And you can certainly say that polytheism a lot of disorder.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, why wouldn't we stick with it? Monotheism in some ways is easier, but it's bigger and it's less, yeah. Actually, there's less to control. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's harder to control. So what? Yeah. This is a quote that Chesterton has in this book. He said, it's often said with a sneer that the God of Israel was only a God of battles, a mere barbaric Lord of hosts, pitted in rivalry against other gods only as their envious foe. And so a lot of people say, well, why was he like that? Well, the popular answer is that I was told, you know, God was trying to preserve the uniqueness of this nation that was mm-hmm. going to bring the gospel eventually to the world through mm-hmm. Christ.
Yeah.
He was trying, and he was also trying to keep the holiness of Israel. But when, and that's what you hear from many apologists, but this answer seems thin. Chesterton gives this answer in a richer and fuller form by summarizing both paganism and the cultural context of biblical times. And one of the things he points out is that when we go about the science, the current popular science of comparative religion, we go about mm-hmm. it all wrong. He said, we put the world's great religions in parallel columns until we fancy they are really parallel. We are so accustomed to see the names of the great religious founders in a row, Christ, Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius. But in truth, this is only a trick, another one of these optical illusions by which objects may be put into a particular relation by shifting a particular point of sight. And he goes on to say that they're actually very, very different. He said to compare Christianity and Confucianism is like comparing a theist with an English squire, or asking whether a man is a believer in immortality or 100% American. He said Confucianism may be a civilization, but is not a religion. And actually what he says about Confucianism is that it was really, Confucius was a community organizer, and he was a really good one. Mm-hmm. He yeah. said, instead of dividing religion geographically and, as it were, vertically into Christian, Muslim, Brahmin, Buddhist, and so on, I would divide it psychologically and in some sense horizontally into the strata of spiritual elements and influences that could sometimes exist in the same country or even in the same man.
Okay, say that last part again, because I didn't quite catch all of that. Like, explain that last part about dividing things psychologically.
So, spiritual elements and influences that could sometimes exist in the same country or even in the same man. And really what I think he's speaking to is internal needs that we have. And what he divides them into God, the categories. Mm-hmm. We have God, which is monotheism, the gods, polytheism, the demons, and philosophers. So God is the monotheism that was too big to hold. The mm-hmm. gods was the polytheism and the paganism that answered our need for ritual and our okay. need to pass the time. And he has a really good quote about this. He said, paganism satisfies the needs by a religion, and notably the need for doing certain things at certain dates, the mm-hmm. need of the twin ideas of festivity and formality.
So that's kind of like talking about how we have an inherent need for structure, and maybe yeah. that's what he's saying is this imposed liturgy. Kind of structure.
Yes.
Liturgy.
Yes. And we fall into liturgy even if we're non-believers. We mm-hmm. fall into liturgy. They provide man with a calendar, a way to cope with being a temporal being, we have time and we have to pass the time. They provide him, paganism provides man with a calendar, but they do not provide him with a creed. And he said, mm. you don't see people dying for Jupiter, but they die for God.
Yeah.
And so the other things are the demons. He said the demons come in when, and he said, he notes that demons appear, that, and he said the particular mark of demonology is child sacrifice.
When you see that's interesting.
Child sacrifice in these ancient cultures, so we have it in the Phoenicians that the ancient Israelites were dealing with. You also have in Carthage, which is in that northern part of Africa, and Rome, yeah. pagan Rome, yeah. is going to actually fight Carthage, and the thing that just that they abhor in Carthage, even though they're pagans and they're not believers in any way, they're going to mm-hmm. abhor the child sacrifice.
And that's what you see with the Canaanites as well, that child sacrifice was very entrenched in their culture, and it actually affected trade relations with other countries around them, because the other countries that found that, like you said, abhorrent, they allowed this practice to actually hinder their
economics.
If you look at the
the cultures themselves, they weren't barbaric. They were highly civilized. They had trade, they had business, they had education. They were some of the best, the world's best traders. They were kind of like Wall Street in a way for the ancient world. He said what he thinks in human psychology, going back to that human psychology, why does man decide to consort with demons? Why? Well, because when you get men in that very successful, civilized state, they become very utilitarian. And there's a sense that the demons get stuff done. You can go to the demons, and they're not going to demand stuff of you. Actually, they will demand stuff of you.
Just not immediately.
They will demand you do things that are anti-nature.
Oh, that's good.
And that's the key to demonology. Demonology is always going to be anti-nature.
So we were talking a little bit about this, Rebecca, about how some of the demonology is almost like demons were able to figure out, what's that psychological term? Classical conditioning before we ever did. It's this idea of people recognized, oh, if I do this specific thing, then the crops are better. Or if I do that specific thing, then I have a good day at the market. Mm-hmm. And if we're going to be looking at this from a spiritual context, that there is a possibility that doing these rituals or doing these demonic kind of activities, they actually are getting the results that they're desiring. And it's not because what they're doing is magical. It's because there is a demonic influence that says, we can get them hooked into looking over here instead of God.
Well, and what I love about Chesterton is that he looks at things and can see the subtleties. And he actually divides this idea. He talks about this idea of superstitions, right? He says, he gives an anecdote about being at a dinner with everyone else was an atheist in the room. And he was talking about superstitions. And the great Englishman, Samuel Johnson, had this tendency, this kind of obsessive behavior. He always had to touch all the lampposts on his street. I didn't know this.
We just call that obsessive compulsiveness.
Yes, but it was this sort of thing, like if he felt like if he didn't do it, there's something's going wrong. He said, inherent in that is this recognition that we're not in control. And that we live in a universe that seems, from our perspective, to be somewhat arbitrary and random. And he says he's sitting at this dinner with all these people that are not Christians, and they're antagonistic to Christianity, but they're friends. And they all pull out some little like thing that's their good luck piece. He said,
a little rabbit foot.
He's like, I was actually the only one in the room that didn't have one.
But, well, I think back to those old beer commercials that I think it was either Budweiser or Coors, where it was the tagline was, it's only weird if it doesn't work. Do you remember that?
No, I don't. No.
It had them. It just had these bizarre rituals, because you'll see this in sports, but you'll especially see this in baseball.
Oh, you see it in ballet. The dancers have certain routines that they go through before they go on stage. And I understand that.
Yeah. Working as a past athletic trainer, I can verify that the baseball players are more superstitious than almost. You'll have guys that won't wash certain socks for like weeks on end because
they're their good luck socks.
They haven't lost a game as long as they wear these socks. And so, you know, this stuff seems kind of harmless when we're joking about it. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, if you are a spiritual being and you're seeing people's behavior, how quickly do you think it's going to be till, you know, the demons can sit there and nudge each other and say, hey, we can capitalize on this?
Yeah. You do this and you'll get this. Mm-hmm. And we can get them to do some bad stuff. Really bad stuff. Yeah, so Chesterton is good at pointing out that part of that is natural, because it's a recognition that we are not in control. And so part of it is innocent. And it's going to come out of people that are definitely pagan. You know, they're going to definitely have that. And he notes that the Jewish people were always tempted in falling into that. They were always wanting to fall into this polytheism. And it's all over the Old Testament.
And that's actually a question that I've heard from kids, and especially one of my nephews has asked that. he doesn't understand the idea of, like, why did they keep wanting to worship these idols? And he had a little friend. It was so sweet. A little friend that he discovered wasn't a Christian. He was asking his mom, do you think they have any idols? And her, you know, his mom sitting there laughing going, sweetie, I promise I don't think they have any idols. But we just look at this, we do kind of have this idol of polytheism, and that's just like this god of tolerance that we have adopted.
And one of the things when Chesterton was talking about monotheism was too big to hold, it was as big as the sky and as big as the heavens bearing down on us. It was like so obvious. I liken it to when you live close to a highway or a busy street, eventually you learn to tune out that street noise because it bothers you. Well, a monotheistic God that is a father and that would possibly have moral demands on us is someone we want to forget. And we even do this, right? I mean, we just go about our daily lives and get so wrapped up in ourselves. It's easy. It's very easy to forget God. Even as Christians, we can do it. So it's just a tendency that we have. And I think part of it is just that we're finite and we're fallen. And so in the pagans, of course, and God was not giving them special revelation. He had taken this one little nation. And now I always wondered, why did he take just one tiny little nation? And I think it was because he knew our nature, and anything bigger, just it's not going to work. It's not going to happen.
Kind of like how, what's his name? J. Warner Wallace always says the most successful conspiracies are the ones that have conspiracy of one. Yeah, that's really the best possible thing. And so it's like just one nation having this information.
It was for a non-coercive God to work within a people. Either the smaller, the better, because he's non-coercive. He's not going to force them. But that would account for his apparent jealousy and maybe even his apparent, you know, battling, because it was just he had to preserve this these people that were going to carry forward. And Chesterton says we have the Jews to thank for our for God, because without them, we would not have, you know, Jesus would have, you know, because he was in obscurity. He was just a Bronze Age carpenter. He would have lived and died in obscurity, and it wouldn't have had all this revelation and all these things that we can look back to and see a consistency throughout, you know, human history.
So let me put some of these ideas, see if I can put them together in my head. We have a God of the Old Testament that seems very, very jealous, and I would compare that to, I think every parent has had the experience where, if we're going to go back to the idea of going from order to disorder, there's some times when you can kind of let things run amok, and then there's other times when you have company that you know is coming over, and the house is clean right now, and you are a lot harsher on your kids saying, you better not make a mess because we have company coming over. That almost sounds like the God of the Old Testament who knew Jesus is coming. We need to make way for him. I'm going to be a jealous God, and I'm going to make sure that this does not descend into disorder during this period of time, because Jesus has not come yet. And he works within human history. They did not have the Holy Spirit communing with them back then like we do now. And so would you say that maybe that's one of the reasons why we don't see that same nature now? Because he has, we have open communication with God now through Jesus, through the death and resurrection, and now that community with the Holy Spirit, that he can speak to us in a variety of ways now, as opposed to, I have to preserve this with just this historic people back then.
I think that's perfect. And actually, it reminds me of what we've been talking about lately, about the idea of when we did our Jonathan Edwards, when we're less immature in a certain area, we tend to be very black and white thinkers. Well, you could say the whole, all of mankind was at a very spiritually immature point, in a sense, as far as revelation, because it was going to be this progressive revelation, because God had to prepare a nation that was going to be the vehicle of this God-man, Jesus, coming into the world. And this nation had to be the right, they had to carry this message, you know, and produce a Mary, you know, produce a Joseph and those people that were going to be, and a John the Baptist, the people that were going to be faithful. And what was going to do that? And this is what God had to do. It's still, yes, there are certain things, you know, instances of when God telling to wipe out like the Amalekites and whatnot. Atheists want to make you think that it's like on every other page of the Old Testament. It's not. Yeah. But it's still enough. It's disturbing. And certainly we have, you know, the Levitical law, that some of it is just very, like, you don't know. I really don't understand some of it. It seems very harsh.
I usually don't encourage new believers to read through the Old Testament for a while.
Well, and so I think this goes back to your idea of this being, you know, black and white, and God having to work with people where they are and communicate to them in a way that they will understand.
Yeah. And that's actually something that I see atheists a lot, that they have this really judgmental idea of the way God should have interacted, and that he should have imposed the perfect way that they should be from the very beginning, just completely not taking into account what the culture actually was
at
that time.
I've thought that myself before. I've questioned that. Yeah. Uh-huh.
And so it's the idea that if we are talking about a God who isn't coerced, if we are talking about a God who isn't overbearing, that he does have to work with the culture as they are to bring them out. When you're leading, sometimes when you're leading someone out, for example, I'll say, like, sometimes I've seen either personal trainers or athletic trainers trying to get someone who is really, really struggling with an exercise, and they'll say, just five more, just five more. Mm-hmm. Instead of giving them the entire exercise routine all at once, they're saying, okay, just five more of these. And that's essentially what God is doing, because he's not saying, this is the perfect society that I want you to be. Here it is, all blah, and just vomit that on them. He's telling them, okay, just a little bit further this way. Just a little bit further this way. This is how you should treat people here. This is how you should treat people here. You know, and people will take those kind of baby steps as saying that was God's ideal, instead of saying this is God leading them out of maybe the depravity and the depths of sin that they had already gotten themselves into.
Yeah, being a gentle shepherd that is gradually corralling the sheep. And one of the things that is so amazing about what Chesterton is doing in Everlasting Man, and something that a lot of kids will ask today, and a lot of atheists ask, and I asked at one point, okay, why was God just focusing on this nation of Israel when all these other people were just dying in their sin and ignorance outside? Well, God was doing something with the pagans and with the philosophers, and he was, in a way, baptizing the pagan imagination and baptizing the philosopher intellects, and they were all working together toward what Chesterton calls this fullness of time, when the pagans, the prophets, and the philosophers were all ready for Christ to come.
That's beautiful.
It's beautiful. And he uses beautiful language, how they meet in a cross. And it's gorgeous. But one of the things that is fascinating is when he talks about the pagan mythologies, when you look at them, he says, the pagans didn't take them seriously, not as seriously as we take religion today. Mm. It was the poet side of man that created the mythologies. And, of course, there was also the control part where they were wanting to control. That's always going to be the sin. There's always going to be the marble in the mud. But it was the poetic side of man looking at nature and divining what God is like from it. And they were seeing death, burial, resurrection, new life in the plant life and other things. So it's no surprise that some of their mythologies would get close, would be dim shadows of Christ. Mm. And this is a great answer for the mythicists today.
Yeah. And that, in a sense, kind of shows you that it talks about how we are to, I love the part in where Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field. And it talks about how the heavens declare the glory of God back in the Psalms. And in Romans, it talks about what can be known about God is plain to them, for he's made it plain to them through creation. And so
he's written it. And when the pagans do things according to the law, it proves that God has written the law on their hearts.
Yeah. So they are seeing almost a prophecy of Christ in just the seasonal nature of things, of, like you said, the death and kind of resurrection in spring, that there is this.
And what's a really cool thing about C.S. Lewis is that you talked about how C.S. Lewis speaks to you because he has the reason and the imagination. Yeah. And for what united them for him was Christianity. Well, what the argument that Chesterton is making is that you had the philosophers with just the blank abstract reason. Then you had the pagans with their imagination and very concrete, real earthiness. Christianity came along and united them. just like it did for Christ, for C.S. Lewis. Christ was the one that reconciled the two of these two streams. And Chesterton talks about the philosophers and the pagans, they were running parallel to each other. They were never going to be united. They would never cross paths. And he talks about how the philosophers just disdained the pagans. And typically philosophers were the aristocrats because they had the time to sit around and think. And it's so much like today because you have the intelligentsia and how, you know, we can look down on the average common man. But there is a wisdom in the common man, too, and in democracy. You know, you can draw all kinds of parallels, and Chesterton does, and he blows your mind and wears you out.
Yeah, so just bringing it kind of back again, when people look at the God of the Old Testament and they say, why does he seem so different than the God of the New Testament? Why does he seem so jealous? Why is he having them wipe out different people groups or just a lot of odd rules, that we can look at this from a psychological standpoint, that we have cultures that are going from order to disorder, and the order being the thing that you have to maintain would be the monotheism, and the disorder being basically what things dissolve into.
Naturally.
Mm-hmm. Naturally.
And we can see it in our own hearts, if we're honest.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. We can see it in our own hearts. And so you have God having to maintain, because he does not have Christ here yet, and he doesn't have access through the Holy Spirit yet. He has not been reunited with man. Redemption has not occurred. And so he has to keep this one people group isolated in some ways from the rest of the culture, and he's constantly pulling them back from dissolving into the rest of the surroundings. And so we have to recognize, when it seems like he's different at that time, it's almost as different as when you're a parent over a child when they live at home with you when they're, say, in elementary school versus a parent of a child who has gone away to college. There's a certain amount that you – it's like I hear it all the time where people talk about, oh, the parents that – you know, the grandparents that my kids have are completely different than the parents I had. They're the same person, but there's different responsibilities at those times. And the responsibility, the responsibility that God had to the people of Israel for maintaining them, their identity is different. They're the responsibility that he has now that we have access to the Holy Spirit, that we have access to Scripture, and we have access to Jesus. So that would be maybe a way to explain to your kids why the God of Old Testament seems different than God of the New Testament. It's the same God.
The nation of Israel carried a great burden for us. And I think that's one reason why we believe that God has something special for them. But they carried a great burden, and also they've always been a huge target throughout human history, even by Christian cultures.
That's absolutely true.
That haven't been being acting very righteously.
Absolutely. So, well, I think that'll be it for today. Thank you so much, Rebecca. That was really enlightening. I love how you always have so many good quotes, and I don't know. I can always count on you for a better memory on that stuff than I have. So I'll just pray us out then.
Sounds good.
Father God, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, Lord. And we thank you, God, that you don't. No, I changed that, Lord. We thank you that you deal with us as we are and not as you wish we were, or not as the ideal version that you see us becoming, Lord. And we see that throughout history, God, that you are a God who has been that gentle shepherd to lead people out of where they are. Father God, in the same grace that you gave in people in the Old Testament of leading them out of some of the ways that are more sinful, you show us the same grace, Lord, to lead us out from where we are, Lord. Because if you were to reveal everything that was wrong with us all in one fell swoop, we would be crushed by the weight of it, Lord. Mm-hmm. And Lord God, we just want to pray a special blessing over Israel, God, and just the Jews, Lord, knowing that they really did carry such a burden for us in the past, Lord, and that you call them your chosen people. And since you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, we are going to assume, Lord, that they are still your chosen people, and we have been grafted in with them, Lord. Mm-hmm. And I just pray protection and a special blessing over Israel, Lord Jesus, knowing because I love you, Lord, and I want to love the things that you love, and you love Israel, and you value Israel, Lord. Mm-hmm. And we just want to speak that openly as mama bears here, Lord, that we support Israel. I didn't mean to go into political like that, Lord, but at the same time, I do want to reflect your heart in every single bit that we do with Mama Bear, Lord. We thank you for being our God, and we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit and for giving us Jesus, Lord, and allowing us to commune with you and providing us with redemption so that we can just mature in our relationship with you, Lord. You are so good. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. This has been a Mama Bear Apologetics recording.
To learn more about Mama Bear Apologetics, please visit us on the web at www.mamabearapologetics.com.
Have you been stumped by your kids already?
Or maybe you have a nagging question of your own that you think would make a good podcast.
Send us an email to askthemamabears@gmail.com and we will do our best.
Rise up, ladies.
Rise up, Mama Bears.
We are all in this together.